seventh chapter. And that's where our study will begin today. And we thank you for being here, and especially for our guests. We're very, very delighted and very honored that you've chosen to come be with us. And we appreciate your presence. In the seventh chapter of Acts, we find one of the greatest discourses, I think, in all the New Testament. A wonderful survey of the Old Testament that was delivered by Stephen. And the occasion was that Stephen had been called on the carpet because he had been powerfully preaching Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. And the high priest then, in the very first part of the seventh chapter, calls upon Stephen to defend himself. And what follows then is the discourse that is recorded in much of the rest of the seventh chapter of Acts. And actually, the real punchline of the sermon are not the ones put on the chart, but in verses 51 through 53, where Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." The point is that just as your fathers rejected many of the leaders and those that God sent to Israel to deliver them, you also have rejected the one who has come to deliver you from sin, primarily Jesus Christ, the one whom Stephen had proclaimed. And then we find that throughout this survey of Old Testament history, that Stephen then cites examples of where they had rejected a deliverer. And one such example is found in the 36th verse, where it says, "He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt." Now, those few verses are loaded with information, but I want us to notice and make four observations about the journey that Israel made from Egypt toward the land of promise as Moses was leading them. First of all, number one, Israel had been delivered from a very bad situation. In fact, go with me this time to the book of Exodus. And look in the book of Exodus, first of all, in Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, we notice that the Old Testament writer Moses tells us of the situation that was in Egypt, beginning in Exodus 1 and verse 8. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." And therefore, the situation of Israel in Egypt was a very miserable situation. The second chapter in the 23rd verse, it says that it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. And we're very familiar with this. If you've ever seen the movie Ten Commandments or read the Old Testament story, you're very familiar with the bondage. Thus, they were in a bad situation, and God heard their cries, and God provided Moses to be the one who was to deliver them from Egyptian bondage. The second thing that we learn about this journey is that Israel knew they were going to a better place. God was not going to just take them across the Red Sea and lead them in the wilderness, but God was going to take them to a land of promise, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. In fact, these promises go back to the days of Abraham, if you want to turn back a book, and go back to the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter. In Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 2 and 3, God had made a promise to the forefather Abraham, the father of the faithful and the father of Israel. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in verse 1 of the same chapter, he had instructed Abraham that he was to leave and to go to the land that I'm going to show you and the land that I'm going to give to your descendants. And in the 15th chapter of Genesis, God was very specific about the land that he was going to give to Abraham's descendants. Again, God says to Abraham in verse 13, He says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. That is, that they're going to be in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. But then after that, I'm going to give them a land. And down in verse 18, he says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God was very specific that he was going to give Israel a land. And in the third chapter of Exodus, they are reminded when God calls Moses to come and to be the deliverer of Israel. God reminds Moses of the promise that he had made to Abraham that he was going to give these people a land. In Exodus, the third chapter, and beginning with verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God was not only going to remove them from Egypt, but God had promised them that he was going to give them this large and wonderful land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They knew that there was something better for them in the future. A third observation that we might make about their journey is that the journey would be fraught with difficulties, and that just goes without saying. Imagine that you are Israel, and finally this nation has grown to prominence in Egypt. And now God has said to Moses, I'm going to move these thousands of people, and you're going to take all the possessions with you that you can carry, and you're going to go traveling through the wilderness. It just goes without saying that there will certainly be challenges and difficulties moving those people through the wilderness. And thus we find that indeed there were many challenges and difficulties, but also we find that throughout this time of travel, God met every need. God met all the necessities, provided for them plenty of food to eat and plenty of water to drink. And surely they would have understood this, because here was a God who was powerful enough to bring all the plagues upon Egypt. This same God surely would have the power to provide in a very miraculous way. And indeed, God did provide for Israel. Therefore, the fourth lesson or observation that we might make is that surely no one would think of turning back. Surely no one would want to go back to Egypt and to the bondage and to the miserable condition that they had endured in Egypt. Surely they would believe that God would provide for them this powerful God as they made their journey, and that surely this powerful God would be able to fulfill the promise and to give this large land, this homeland, that they could possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. No one surely would ever think about turning back. But amazingly, we find that was not the case. The 16th chapter of Exodus, chapter 16 in verse 3, is just the beginning of a number of times in which Israel complained to God about their condition. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." What a charge against God. "Why, you brought us out here to die. Just take us back to Egypt." And in the 17th chapter and verse 3, the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And perhaps the most memorable occasion is over in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel had come to Kadesh Barnea. God was ready to give them the land. God instructed 12 spies to go in to spy out the land. And among those 12 spies, only two of them were faithful. Only two of them really believed that God was able to give them this land. But the people didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb, but rather they listened to the counsel of those spies that brought back an evil report. And thus in Numbers, the 14th chapter, and verse 1, it says, "All the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt. If only we had died in the wilderness. Why has this Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' Let's go back to Egypt." Just sound like human being, doesn't it? Human nature is that way. Complaining and murmuring. And soon forgetting the conditions that were found in Egypt. And so they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Let's go back to Egypt. We'll reject Moses. We want to go back to Egypt and back to that time of bondage. How could they possibly want that? To go back to the time of slavery and misery, when God had promised them, by contrast, that He was going to give them this wonderful land of milk and honey. Surely the difficulties along the way would be well worth it. And only a fool would want to turn back. So the question is, so if we are in their shoes, would we make the same choice? Would we have decided that we're tired of all this and we want to go back to Egypt? Well, consider with me the parallel. For those of us who are children of God, consider four observations about our journey. Number one, that God has allowed us to escape from the bondage of sin. A situation that is far worse than anything that Israel ever endured in Egypt. Look with me in the book of Romans, the 6th chapter, and notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6. And beginning with verse 16, Romans chapter 6, and beginning with verse 16, where Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Notice the word slavery, bondage. You were in bondage to sin. This was your former condition. You know, sometimes people have the illusion that somehow, if you'll just free me from all the rules and regulations, just let me do what I want to do, let me do my own thing, And let me live a life of pleasure and indulgence, that surely this will bring freedom. They're sorely mistaken. Sin does not bring freedom. It is a cruel master. For example, addiction to any drug or alcohol is a cruel master that destroys the life of the one who is addicted, as well as affecting those family members and others that know the one who is addicted. Dishonesty. We sometimes think that surely if I'll just tell a lie, it'll get me off and I'll be free. But the reality is that dishonesty becomes a cruel master, because when you tell one lie, then you got to tell another to cover it up, and another, and the chain goes on and on and on again. Or surely I'll just divorce this mate because, after all, I've decided I don't love them. But the reality is that it destroys the lives of those children involved. The reality is that the sin becomes a cruel master. And the list goes on and on. But sometimes people seem to think that if I could just go back to living the way I want to live, I could be free. But the Apostle Paul provides encouraging news in the statement that we read. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have now become the slaves of righteousness." The good news is that I can throw off, and you can throw off, the shackles of sin, and we can live the abundant life. No longer enslaved to either the consequence, which is death of sin, or enslaved to the practice or bondage of sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, Apostle Paul puts it this way, in Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Dead in sin, but now, he says, you have been made alive. That was the former condition of God's people. Second observation, we're traveling to a better place. This is only a temporary home. Sometimes I'm afraid we're far too much at home in this world and far too comfortable. But God has promised His people a better place. The 14th chapter of John. The Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. And beginning with verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said, "I'm preparing for you a better place." Over in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, in verse 15 through 17. In Revelation chapter 7, and beginning with verse 15. Notice that John gives us a beautiful glimpse and a description of the heavenly home. He says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountain of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And in chapter 21 and in verse 4 of the Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 4, he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." God has promised His people a wonderful inheritance, a place that is beyond our imagination. He gives us glimpses and pictures and figures of how wonderful that place will be. But we're traveling toward a better place. We're marching on to Zion. We're marching to paradise, to a place that is beyond our comprehension, a place of wonderful comfort. God has made a promise to us to give us a land that is far better than Canaan. Observation number 3. There will be hardships along the way. That's reality. If you live long enough, you'll know what I'm talking about, if you've never experienced those hardships. Sometimes they come because we make foolish choices. Sometimes the hardship comes because we decide to sin. And then there is, unfortunately, the consequence and the result of our foolish choices. Sometimes those hardships come because someone else chooses to sin, and we are affected by their foolish choices. An example of that. Several years ago, a young man was returning home from a rodeo. He was driving his truck, behind him pulling a trailer with his horse. But unfortunately, before leaving to go back home, he was drinking. And as he was traveling along the highway, he lost control of his vehicle, and he took the life, I think, of a mother and her daughter. Now, this young man today is a faithful Christian, but he will tell you that he still lives with the haunting memories of having taken two innocent lives who had two souls that were most likely not prepared for heaven. He has to live with that from now on. Here was someone who was affected by his foolish choice, and he was also affected, and two other lives that were also affected by his foolish choice. Sometimes hardship come because a mate doesn't behave like they ought to. Sometimes the hardship come because brethren don't behave like they ought to. Sometimes it come because we're, unfortunately, employed by a cruel or hard or difficult boss. Sometimes it's an unruly neighbor. Or sometimes it's just simply, as we call it, an act of God. Just a natural disaster. But this world is filled with difficulties and filled with challenges because people disappoint us and because sometimes we disappoint ourselves. So what are you going to do when the journey gets difficult? What are you going to do when the faith is challenged? Are you going to be like Israel and murmur and say, "Take us back to Egypt. Surely life was better over there when we were sinning and having all this fun and enjoying all this pleasure. Surely there is freedom back over there." What are you going to do when the challenges come? Thus, the last observation about our journey is, surely no one would think of turning back. Surely there is nothing over there in the former life that could possibly be better than the abundant life that you now enjoy in Christ. We have escaped from a bondage that is far more serious than Egyptian bondage, and we are going to a place that is far better than the land of Canaan. How could we possibly think of going back, of turning back. You know, the Hebrew writer puts it like this. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning with verse 26. Hebrews 10, and beginning with verse 36 of Hebrews 10. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." I trust that we are described by the latter verse. Not of those who draw back, but of those who are willing to believe and persevere to the saving of the soul. If you miss heaven, you miss everything. How could we possibly think of turning back with all that God has promised? Therefore, if there's someone today who would like to begin this wonderful journey, you have a choice. The greatest life, though fraught with difficulties and challenges of the life of a Christian, the wonderful, abundant life that is enjoyed in Jesus Christ, free from the practice of sin, filled with hope and encouragement and consolation that comes from Jesus the Savior, if you believe that and today you want to become His child, we would rejoice in your decision. Last evening, or early in the morning, Shauna Duggar said, "I want to be a Christian." What a great decision. And just as the angels of heaven rejoiced in her decision to become His child, they would rejoice in you. They will rejoice in yours as well. If we can help you and assist you in becoming His child, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.
Christ, your broken mind, so